Hi, this is Fred Zaspel, executive editor here at Books at a Glance. Today we're talking with the well-known church historian Dr. Timothy George about his excellent book, Reading Scripture with the Reformers. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was nothing if not an attempt to restore Scripture to its rightful place in the church. The impact was massive, and we still feel its effects today. In his Reading Scripture with the Reformers, Dr. George explores how the Reformers viewed and understood Scripture. And today he talks to us about his book and about his massively important subject. Welcome, Dr. George. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you so much, Fred. Glad to be here.
All right. Perhaps we could begin simply by, if you would introduce the book to our listeners. What's it all about? How did it come about? And what's the contribution you hope to make?
It's published by InterVarsity Press, and several years ago, InterVarsity Press decided to publish a new series building on the earlier series, Reading Scripture with the Church Fathers, the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture. That was so well received, they thought, well, we should also extend this idea into the Reformation. So we began a 28-volume series, Reading Scripture with the Reformers, is the title of my book, but it's a part of the Reformation Commentary on Scripture, and we're going through the whole canon, that is the Protestant canon. We're not including the Apocrypha, but
right.
We will include books and cover the whole Bible, selected excerpts from various Reformers of the 16th century. Well, they said, we need a book to kind of introduce this to our readers, and they asked me to write this book, Reading Scripture with the Reformers. So that's the origin of the book. It's intended to introduce the theme of how the Bible functioned in the life of the Reformation through the commentaries and writings of the great Reformers.
Okay, how many of those volumes are out now?
I think we have seven. We just published the first volume on Psalms, edited by Professor Herman Selderhus from the Netherlands. And they're churning out. Every year we have a couple of new volumes coming out till we get to all 28.
Great. All right, now those are commentaries more or less. Your book is different, though. What are you doing in your book?
Yeah, this is a narrative story. It's a history of the role of the Bible in the Reformation. And so what I wanted to do was really look at how the Bible functioned through the lenses of some of the great Reformers who were commentators on Scripture. So you'll find Erasmus here, you'll find Luther, you'll find Zwingli, Calvin, Bucer. Tyndale has a little place in here, though he unfortunately was martyred before he was able to write too many commentaries. So it's an effort to kind of tell the story, I would say, of how the Bible actually functioned in the 16th century Protestant Reformation.
What were the historical circumstances, unlike previous attempts at reform, that helped to bring the Bible to center stage in the Reformation?
It's a good question because it presupposes that the Bible was not invented in the Reformation. It, of
right.
course, several thousand years before that, we have the whole completed canon of Old and New Testament, and it had functioned as a centerpiece in the life of the church all through these centuries, although at certain points it was obscured by various church traditions and practices and superstitions that really are not scripturally rooted. And part of the Reformation job was to bring the Bible out from that obscurity and let it shine in its own full splendor. But what were the circumstances that gave this a special impetus in the Reformation? There were two I would single out. One was the invention of printing. You know, this happened in 1455, and the first book was printed in Europe by Johannes Gutenberg. It was the Bible in the Vulgate, Latin Vulgate edition. It was a remarkable, significant achievement in the history of human invention and science. The closest analogy I can think of to our own day is the invention of the computer and the Internet. So it was a revolution in information technology. What it meant was this. Before the printing press, it took upwards of an entire year or more for a one copy of the Bible to be delivered, handwritten, word for word, line by line, often by monks in monastic scriptoria. Now, all of a sudden, you know, within a matter of hours, you could have that whole text available in a very usable format. So it was just a remarkable thing. That meant that when Luther comes along in the early 16th century and he's able to take advantage of printing, that there are hundreds of thousands of copies of the Bible circulating in Europe for the first time in human history. The other thing that made this possible was the Renaissance, that is, the discovery of ancient texts, of manuscripts, and a renaissance in the study of the ancient biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew. This was all a part of the revival of learning. They called it the new learning that was happening in the time of the Renaissance. The Reformation picked up on that, extended it, and refined it when they came to the study of the Bible.
Fascinating. What is meant by the saying, and I think you mentioned this in your book, Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched?
Yeah, Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. That's actually a phrase that comes from the early Reformation. It was, as far as we can tell, first said by a group of Franciscan friars in the city of Cologne, and they did not mean it as a compliment. They were anti-Protestant, anti-Luther, and they yet sensed that Luther was able to do what he did only because Erasmus had sort of broken the ice, so to say. He laid the egg that Luther hatched. What it raises is the question of what is the relationship of Erasmus to Luther and the Reformers. In some ways, you have to give him a lot of credit. He produced in 1516 in the city of Basel from the publisher Froben the first ever printed critical edition of the Greek New Testament. That was an amazing achievement that made possible a lot of the advances in biblical studies in the 16th century. We're still in debt to Erasmus for that. And there are many other wonderful things. He was against a lot of the abuses in the church. He had been a monk, but he had left the monastery. And so when Luther began to protest indulgences and things like that, Erasmus said, "Yes, sir, go forward." He supported Luther. But there came a time, of course, in their relationship where he drew back. He never became a Protestant. He never left the Catholic Church. And so he and Luther had this great debate in 1524, 1525 on the freedom of the will, predestination. And after that, the two never spoke or wrote to one another again. Other reformers, like Melanchthon and like John Calvin and Zwingli, picked up on a lot of Erasmus's ideas and some of his technology and insight and drove the Reformation forward with a strong Erasmus tenor. But there was a parting of the ways over some of the fundamental issues of grace.
Interesting. All right, in what specific ways did the Bible become the centerpiece of the Reformation? And what I mean is all sides agreed that the Bible was inspired, that it's from God. So what were the differences with regard to Scripture? What's the role given to the Bible by the Reformers that made this an issue of debate? That's a big question. Maybe you can summarize for us.
I'll give it a shot. You're right. Some of the issues about the Bible that have been hotly debated, let's say, in the last 200 years, like the inerrancy of Scripture, for example, these were not really in contention in the Reformation. Catholics and Protestants alike believe the Bible was the inspired Word of God, that it was accurate and faithful in what it reported. It was not filled with mistakes and lies and distortions. That was common agreement, the veracity and accuracy of the Bible. What they differed on was the relative role of the Bible in the life of the church. The Catholics had this idea of Scripture and tradition, which, at least as the Council of Trent put it, and this much, much debated even by Catholic scholars, but the idea that Scripture and tradition were kind of on an equal par, that they were to be held with equal reverence, as the Vatican II says about it. Or even in some construals, that tradition, church councils, the decrees, the statements of the popes, were above Scripture, and the Scripture was to be judged by them. Well, the Reformers rejected that out of hand, and they said, no, that's the meaning of sola scriptura, which we might call the scriptura primaria. It's primary. The scripture is first. It's primary. As Luther said, it's the touchstone by which tradition, church statements, conciliar decrees, everything else, all the writings of the theologians, including the popes, has to be judged by the scripture. And so the scripture is the Lord and master over these, if you will. And we place the Bible above church tradition, above theological statements, which means in a practical sense that all of our ideas, all of our theologies, all of our statements of faith have to be judged by the scripture and are, in that sense, revisable in the light of scripture. We do not believe in the infallibility of the church, or much less of popes and teachers and theologians. So that was the big issue, I think, scripture and tradition. It was a question of a theological spiritual authority.
I was just looking through your book again this morning before we talked, and I was struck again by the opening line of the book where you quote another historian saying that if there's a single thread running through the whole story of the Reformation, it's the explosive and renovating and often disintegrating effect of the Bible. Fascinating statement.
Yeah.
Maybe you can unpack
G.R.
that.
Elton. Yeah, Elton,
yes,
was a great historian of the English Reformation, not a particularly, you know, religious historian, but he was sharp and keen enough to see that this was really the nub of the matter. And when he uses that word disintegrating, I mean, you can see why people were fearful for the Bible to be placed into the hands of common people, because they began to read that, to apply it to their lives, and that had all kinds of implications for how they understood their role in society as well as in the church. So in some ways it was revolutionary and had great effect all across Europe, and therefore those who were in charge of the status quo were very fearful of having the Bible. You see this with the Henry VIII, for example. You know, Henry eventually, in 1539, agreed for there to be an English, public English, officially sanctioned translation of the Bible. It was called the Great Bible. Thomas Cranmer was involved with that. But even then, he wanted to keep the clamps on the Bible. You don't just give this to everybody. Put it in the churches, keep it under very confined circumstances so it doesn't get too loose among the people. That was Henry VIII's idea. And that was because, you know, he was sharp enough to see that the Bible turned loose could wreak great havoc with some of his prerogatives.
Fascinating. Fascinating to consider the Bible a dangerous book, huh?
Yeah, right.
Yeah. All right, was the translation of Scripture into the common language a concern that was shared by all the Reformers alike? And can you describe the effect and impact they made in that regard?
Yeah. Well, go back to Erasmus. Erasmus had said he thought the Bible ought to be translated into the common languages of Europe so that the farm boy at his plow or the milkmaid at her pail, you know, could read the Bible, hold it in their hands, read it with their own eyes, and have access to the Word of God. Erasmus himself did not do very much translating of the Bible into the vernacular. He was from Holland, and so you'd think, well, he at least could give us a Dutch translation. He did not. He was much more interested in Latin. That was the lingua franca of the day. And he was a scholar, so even though he was supportive of the idea, he didn't actually do very much of it. That actually started with really Luther, who in 1522, holed up in the Wartburg Castle, translated in a matter of weeks the entire New Testament from the Greek text. Now, he used Erasmus's critical edition when he was doing that. And so it was Luther in German. It was Calvin and his associates, a man named Robert Olivetan, who gave us the French Bible. It was William Tyndale, who was the pioneer of the Bible in English. At about the same time, a year or two after Luther had translated the Bible into German, Tyndale gave us the first ever English translation of the New Testament, published in 1526, smuggled back into England, where it began to, you know, circulate widely beyond the ability of the authorities to quench it. So it was a great movement of giving the Bible, the Word of God, into the common language of the people. You didn't have to know Latin. You didn't have to be a learned cleric or university scholar. If you could read your native language. You could have the Bible available to you. And, of course, this had another effect. It encouraged the spread of literacy. People wanted to read so they could read the Bible. And these two things went hand in glove.
Great. That plays back into the quote from Elton, then again, the explosive effects of reading the Bible and turning it loose.
Yeah. There was a man in Edinburgh who had the Bible in English, and he said, "It was so precious to me. I leave my wife alone at night so I can sneak away and read the Bible."
Oh,
and
wow.
That sneak away is important because it was dangerous to read the Bible. Very often it was regarded as illegal or a kind of clandestine activity. You don't want people to know you're reading the Bible. So in these early years, it took a great deal of courage for people to come together and read the Scripture. So they had to meet in out-of-the-way places sometimes, like in the open fields, away from the cities where the authorities couldn't intervene, or in the hull of a ship. Or sometimes in the cemeteries, they would gather together, and there you have these little groups. John Fox talks about this, huddled together, reading the Scripture, the light of God's Word shining in the midst of darkness.
Fascinating. Well, it follows, doesn't it? If you believe in sola scriptura, that it is the norming norm and the supreme authority, what you want to do is turn it loose.
Absolutely. And, you know, this goes back to the Bible itself. You know, Paul says the Word of God is not chained. It's not bound.
Yeah.
And the last word in the book of Acts is unhindered.
Uh-huh.
So this is an impulse that comes straight from the Scriptures themselves. And as I say, it was not totally lost in the intervening centuries. You have groups, for example, the Waldensians who come from the Alps, who spread out across Europe, carrying their Bibles, their translations of the Scriptures. You have Wycliffe and the Lollards in England doing the same thing. The difference was these early translations were all made from the Latin text. That's the only thing they had. What was new in the Reformation was the fact that you now have Greek and Hebrew originals available in a critical edition that you can use as the basis of translation. That radically changed what was actually being done.
Well, this feeds into my next question. How did their view of Scripture shape their view of and the role of preaching?
There is a statement that comes from the Second Helvetic Confession of 1566, probably written by Heinrich Bullinger, who was the successor of Zwingli as the reformer of Zurich. And it says, "The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God." That's a powerful statement. And so the preaching of the Word was really, in a way, what this was all about. The Reformers had, if I can use this word in a qualified sense, so your listeners don't misunderstand me, the Reformers believed that preaching had a sacramental efficacy. In other words, when the Word of God is preached, something really happens. The Holy Spirit is at work changing the hearts and lives of people. In some ways, like the medieval Catholics thought happened in the Eucharist. When the priest said certain words, there was some miraculous change happened. Well, the Reformers all rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. But they did believe that the Holy Spirit came and was alive when the Word of God was preached in power. And so it had what I'd call a kind of sacramental effect. So the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God became the centerpiece of Christian worship. Now, again, preaching was not invented in the Reformation. You have great preachers all through the Middle Ages. But what it does change in the Reformation. In the late Middle Ages, a lot of preaching, when it was done at all, was out of doors. It was kind of big preaching festivals where these roving preachers would come and hold meetings out of doors. Now, preaching is brought into the church. And the pulpit becomes the central centerpiece liturgically of the sanctuary, where the people of God are gathered around the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's a new thing, and it really changed the way people understood what the worship of God was all about. It was not about a spectacle where you could see and be drawn away in all kinds of distracting ways by music or icons and paintings. It was hearing the Word of God proclaimed, preached, taught with power, so that Luther could say, quoting Paul in Romans 10, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, fides ex auditu. And so Luther could say the central organs of the Christian man are his ears, so he could hear what God's word says as it's proclaimed.
Enormously important. Well, one more question. How are the 16th century reformers important for us today? Which of the reformers are most important for us to read today, and why?
Well, I'd say read them all. I mean, you know,
yeah.
I will answer your question. I think you have to begin with Luther. Now, I'm a Calvinist, and so in some ways I would agree more with Calvin, say, on his Eucharistic theology than I would with Luther. But Luther was the real genius in the Reformation, and you have to start with Luther. There's a passion in his writings. There's a sense of engagement with the deep things of God that you don't find in the other reformers. So I would say start with Luther, but don't stay with him too long before you migrate over to Geneva and begin to read Calvin. Calvin's commentaries are wonderful. We think of him as the author of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. We have all of our students here at Beeson Divinity School read that great book. But you have to read it really in tandem with the commentaries. So if you're not familiar with the reformers, Luther and Calvin are good places to start. But they're not the only reformers. All of the reformers were engaged in the teaching and preaching and writing about, commenting on Scripture. And that's one of the things we're trying to do in the Reformation commentary on Scripture, is to bring in some of these neglected voices. There are writings from the Reformers that are just now being translated for the first time into English. And so to sit alongside and read alongside what the Reformers were saying and finding in the Bible is a wonderful, enlightening, and very deeply edifying practice. We need to get beyond this idea that the way to study the Bible is to take the Bible in the one hand and the most recent commentary in the other. Sometimes the most recent commentaries are not the best commentaries. And God was saying some wonderful things to his people in the 16th century that we need to hear and listen to again today.
Amen. Great. Well, thank you for being with us. We've been talking to Dr. Timothy George about his 2011 book, Reading Scripture with the Reformers. It's an excellent book. I loved reading it myself. I highly recommend it. Hope you'll get it and read it. Thank you, Dr. George, for being with us.
Thank you so much, Fred. God bless you.
You too.